I want to start off by thanking you for praying for us for our men's retreat. There were about 100, or give or take a couple, that gathered together, and it was a time we did see the Lord, and He's always gracious, and He visits His people. So thank you. We know that prayer, He responds to your cry. So we thank the Lord. So thank you for that. As we come now to look in the Bible, there's that wonderful principle of Bible study. We call it helpless dependence, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit, the indispensable principle. I want to share one verse and then we'll pray together. It's from Colossians chapter 3, 4. This one's not on your sheet. It says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And I realize that probably the primary application of that is the second coming of Christ. When He comes and is revealed, you'll be revealed with Him. But the principle is present. And when He's revealed, and I pray He'll be revealed this morning. Every time we come to the Word, we want Him revealed. And when Christ is revealed, you will also be revealed with Him in glory. Now, the way I'm applying that is, I have waited before the Lord in all of our studies, and I hope when you see Christ revealed, that you also see me as His messenger revealed with Him in glory, in union with Christ. In other words, I'm not just spitting out things that I found in a commentary. I have seen and tasted and entered into some of these things. And so it's important that you also see the messenger of the Lord in union with Christ. And so I pray that He'll be revealed, and I pray that I will not be seen as some faker or something. I want you to see that the things which we've seen and heard, we declare to you. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and we know it's Your heart to always unveil Christ in a fresh way to us. And so we just wait upon You and thank You for every part of the Bible, in a special way for this part of Judges. Show us the Lord Jesus in a living way. And we thank You in advance that You're doing it and You're going to continue to do it. Because we come in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, we welcome you again to our little look at a great Savior in this precious book of Judges. In our discussion of the six spiritual declensions, we have come to the fifth declension. We have looked at Othniel and Ehud and Deborah and Barak and Gideon. And now we come to Jephthah. I'm trying hard. For my whole life, I have mispronounced his name. I have been calling him Japheth, and it's Jephthah. So I'm going to try to remember that. But whatever way it goes, you know who I'm talking about as we get through this. There were two great oppressors at this time. One was the Philistines, and one was the Ammonites. Jephthah's main enemy was the Ammonites. Follow along, please, chapter 10, verse 7 and 8. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year for 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And so they've been oppressed for 18 years, especially by the Ammonites. The Philistines also, but God's going to raise up Samson to begin to deal with the Philistines. But there are two enemies at the same time. Now, the story of this declension and repentance, you've got to see the repentance or you will not understand the Jephthah story. Israel's repentance and then God raising up Jephthah. It begins in chapter 10, verse 6, and his story goes all the way through chapter 12, from 10:6 to chapter 12. Now, in our last lesson, I presented what I described as the transition between Gideon and Jephthah. And so I'm not going to continue that. But as we ended 2 weeks ago, I called attention to the fact that right after Gideon died, in fact, let's read it, chapter 8, 33, it came about as soon as Gideon was dead. The sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with the good that he had done to Israel. As soon as Gideon died, they turned their hearts away from the Lord. How quickly that can happen. Man of God is taken away, and then those who were following the man rather than the Lord, they just sort of die out. And we see that here. The Holy Spirit lays out the math for us. I went through that last time. And I won't go through the math again, but I'll just remind you that they turned from the Lord and stayed away from the Lord for 66 years. That's a long time. And then finally, they repented. Chapter 10, verse 10. The sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. Indeed, we've forsaken our God, served the Baals." And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me, served other gods. Therefore, I will no longer deliver you." What a sad word. "Go and cry to the gods you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. What a wonderful passage that. After 66 years, they finally turned to the Lord. And at first, they just made it a prayer without repentance. And God said, "Turn to your gods. You trusted them. Let them deliver you." But then they put away the Baals. And they turned to the Lord. And God, I love that verse 16. He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. That's the message, as you know, of the whole book of Judges. That God's heart is moved. No matter how low you fall. And they, you remember, followed Abimelech, the bramble king. Couldn't get lower than that. No matter how low you fall, no matter how long you stay there, 66 years, when you finally cry in reality, when you turn from your sin and repent, then the Lord, he can't bear your misery any longer, and he raises up deliverance. Micah 7:18 is one of our key verses for the whole book of Judges. "Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will never get to the bottom of that truth. He delights in unchanging love. As you go on in the Lord more and more, he's going to show you all that that means. But even in heaven, you're not going to end. You're not going to see the bottom of that. It's such a tremendous truth. Well, this was the transition to Jephthah. God raised him up as the deliverer when they repented. Now, I want to begin there this morning. I think Jephthah, like many Bible saints, I think he takes a bad rap. I think because many commentators start off, they say, let's study Jephthah, and they start off with his story. And that gives one particular slant. If you start in chapter 11, then you're going to have one view of Jephthah. But if you start in chapter 10, which is the context, then you're going to see there was a revival. The Lord poured out his spirit. There was a turning to the Lord. And that makes a difference in how you look at Jephthah. Notice in verse 3, he looks pretty rough here. Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob. Worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. He links up with these worthless fellows. He becomes the leader of a band of thugs, a band of highway robbers. It was a bad beginning. Look at chapter 11:1. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was son of a harlot. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. He was an illegitimate child. And then in verse 2, Gilead's wife bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. They said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman." And so they kicked him out. And he runs to Tob. Tob is the ancestral area that his mother came from. You say, how do you know that? You know that from 1 Chronicles 7:14. His mother was a Syrian. His mother was Aramean and from Syria. Now, if you start, as I said, just in chapter 11, you're going to see Jephthah as a rebel, as a bloodthirsty individual. He's reckless. He hobnobs with all of these ruffians. He's a mountain man, and he's associated with these hoodlums, highway robbers. But if you begin in chapter 10 with the repentance of Israel, with the awakening, with the turning back to the Lord, the revival, then it's a different picture altogether. We begin in chapter 11 and we read about him. He's kicked out, as I said, from his family. He's a social outcast. He was a young man when he got kicked out. The Ammonites oppressed for about 18 years. And by the time he comes back, he's a grown man. He's married now, has his own house, has a young virgin daughter, which we will read about. But he has been revived, and we need to see that. He turned to the Lord. He repented in our vocabulary. He got saved. He gave himself to the Lord. And in fact, his family also was part of that repentance. And Gilead, the whole clan there, also repented. And they're associated on the east side of the Jordan River with Manasseh. Gileadites were connected with Manasseh, and they became part of that tribe. Now, most of my commentaries come down pretty hard on Jephthah, and usually it's because of what they call a rash vow that he made concerning his own virgin daughter. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to get into detail on that vow. If you're patient with me, I would like to present Jephthah the judge in another view. And I believe the correct one. Well, of course, I would believe that because it's mine. I'm only kidding there. But Jephthah, I think, is one of the most godly of the judges, of all of the judges. And I want to show you that. He's a real man of faith. He truly repented, and his life has been wonderfully transformed. Remember the first words that the angel of the Lord ever said to Gideon? It's recorded in chapter 6, 12. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Remember that? Well, Judges 11, 1. Japheth, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior. It's exactly the same expression. In the margin of my New American Standard, it says, "Mighty man of valor." It's exactly what the angel of the Lord said about Gideon. Hebrews 11, as you know, is a record of Old Testament saints who had faith, who trusted the Lord. Listen to Hebrews 11, 32. "What more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets." Jephthah is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. The human author of Hebrews claimed that time failed him to tell the story. I guess I have more time than the human author of Hebrews, because I would like to tell you the story of Jephthah's faith. Don't get me wrong, I'm not claiming inspiration, and I'm not pretending everything I say is right, but I've read the record of Jephthah, and I was stunned, really, with his faith. And so I'd like to just follow his story in terms of faith. And for those that enjoy logical connection, I will glean through the story. Hopefully, I won't miss any fact, but I'm going to put these facts in terms of five characteristics of Jephthah's faith. So that's how we'll look at the story of Jephthah. Now, it may look as we go along like I'm jumping over certain things. Like you say, why did you not deal with Sibboleth? Sibboleth, what is it? I even forgot the word. Sibboleth, is that right? Yeah. I will. We're going to get to it in terms of a characteristic of his faith. At any point, I could be talking about the so-called rash vow, but I want to connect it with a faith. So that's how we're going to do it. So let me give you the first characteristic of Jephthah's faith. I believe the record shows that he had overcoming faith. And so what I'd like to do is give three illustrations, unique to Jephthah, of his overcoming faith. The first illustration is from chapter 11, 1. His overcoming faith enabled him to overcome a social handicap. Judges 11, 1, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Don't read that la la la. Because at that time, being the son of a harlot, he was ostracized from his family. Chapter 11, 2. Gilead's wife bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. They said, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob. Worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now you know, and I know, and I think anybody who's honest would know, that he had no control over his birth. You can't blame him because he was the son of a harlot. The only one who's ever had control over their birth is our Lord Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He chose who his mother would be. If somebody's going to choose their own mother, I'm going to listen to that person and I'm going to pay attention. But that's only Jesus. You can't determine. Nobody has control whether they're born in India or in Africa or America or Europe. You could have been the child of an Eskimo. You could have been the child of some Aborigine in Australia. You could have been born in New Guinea in some heathen tribe way out in the jungle. You had no control of that. And he did not have control over his birth. But it wasn't only his family that kicked him out. Listen to Deuteronomy 23, verses 2 and 3. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. It wasn't only his family that kicked him out. He was kicked out by the law of God. God's law said, 10 generations, don't come into the temple of God. But was there a way around the law of God? And of course, you know the answer. Grace is a higher law than the law of Moses, than that law. Ruth was a Moabitess, and God accepted her in. She didn't have to wait 10 generations. And so Jephthah, in faith, overcame his social handicap. He was born with a stigma, being illegitimate, but not a stigma that grace can't overcome. When I was growing up, things have changed today a lot since I'm growing up. There used to be, in at least in my environment, there used to be a shame. There used to be an embarrassment if someone had an illegitimate child. And they would try to hide it and keep it under wraps and not make it public. In our promiscuous society, it's not only accepted in many places, it's become the norm. And there's not that same shame. But in Jephthah's day, because of that, he was an outcast. He didn't fit. His mother was a prostitute, and so he was just sort of driven out. But he looked to the Lord, and that handicap was overcome. His victory over his social handicap, it doesn't always have to be an illegitimate birth, but it illustrates any social handicap we can overcome through the overcomer, our Lord Jesus Christ. Naturally, I think this is true. Anybody here who is into psychology might agree with this or not. I don't know. But I like people who like me and are like me. You see what I'm saying? I like people who like me and who are like me. If someone is odd or different, then there's this aversion, this natural, I draw aside. It's a great truth for anyone, and I hope those some listening by tape will trust the Lord if they are involved in some social handicap, rejection of any kind. Some people are born, for example, with a deformity of some kind, and that holds them back. Some people have birthmarks in a place that embarrasses them, maybe on their face or something like that. Any idiosyncrasy, somebody just a little different, a little odd. Some people in their own minds think that they're rejected because of their physical appearance. I'm not pretty. I'm not handsome. I'm too tall. I'm too short. I'm too fat. I'm too ugly. There are so many, no matter what it is, you can overcome by trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. I noticed in my own heart, my natural heart, and I'm wanting to look to the Lord, but I noticed that I shun people. Not, I don't want to, but if there's any difference, if somebody has a withered hand, I find myself, it's a little awkward. I don't know what to do. If somebody's a little bit cross-eyed or has some, I can't look them in the face, or if they're all tattooed. I was talking to somebody, it wasn't very long ago, but I had never seen anything like it. His hair was up like this. There was no skin that you could see was skin. It was all tattooed. And he had rings in his ears and rings in his nose and rings on his eyebrows. And after I preached, he came up and he wanted to discuss the message. I didn't know where to look. You know, I was embarrassed. And people like that are shunned. And he had a heart of gold. That guy was looking to the Lord. And I just think sometimes we're awkward. Even somebody's in a wheelchair and we're at a church supper or something. You want to go another way. You don't want to sit near them or talk to them. And it's all, I think it's so natural. Japheth had overcoming faith. He overcame that social handicap. And anyone who is looking to the Lord Jesus, that social handicap can become a mighty weapon for good in the hand of the Lord and the proclamation of the gospel. It's part of God's choosing the weak. And all the way through Judges, we see that. He chose those who were weak. Ehud was a man injured as to his right hand. He was a left-handed man. Shamgar had to fight with an ox goad. But God chooses the weak. Deborah became a military leader, and God used a woman to do that. That was just out of the norm. Gideon was outnumbered 450-1. Now Jephthah had this social handicap, and when we get to Samson, we're going to see the biggest handicapped of all. He had a moral handicap.
Jephthah's fault that he was born to a harlot?
No. That's what I'm saying. It wasn't his fault. You can't control that. Yeah. Jephthah had overcoming faith, and he trusted the Lord. Now, his overcoming faith was not only personal. He had to deal with an enemy in here, but he also had to deal with an enemy out there, the Ammonites. Next time, we're going to look in more detail at the actual war against Ammon. But if you know the record, he tried to avert war by negotiation at first. It failed, but he tried that. And when it failed, he had to go to war. He had no choice. But he knew that victory was from the Lord. Look at chapter 11, 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" Notice that expression. The Lord give them up to me. He's trusting the Lord. And then in verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And so he not only had to deal with a personal handicap, but he had to deal with an enemy out there, and he had to trust the Lord. He had to trust the Lord as much for the enemy out there as the enemy in here. In this, like in the other judges, they all had enemies out there. In this, he wasn't different. Othniel fought against Mesopotamia, and Ehud fought against Moab and the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and Deborah and Barak fought against the Canaanites, and Gideon fought against Midian and Amalek, and now Jephthah, he's got to fight these Ammonites. But his overcoming faith had another enemy. It's one thing to have an enemy in here. I got to deal with my own lack of whatever, that my handicap. I got to deal with the enemy out there. But he had another enemy. I'm referring to chapter 12, 1 to 6. The other judges didn't face this enemy. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at a great strife with the sons of Ammon when I called you. You did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You're fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords at the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," all the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Say now Shibboleth." But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Now, he had to deal with a personal, internal problem. He had to deal with an enemy out there. Ephraim was one of the tribes. Ephraim was part of the Lord's people. And yet, they almost started a civil war. They almost divided the people of God. They clearly disrupted the unity of the body. I believe Jephthah's victory over Ephraim is one of the major contributions of his story. I think that's one of the main things God did. He was used in a special way to unify the body of Christ negatively. Now, I'm going to emphasize that because God used Deborah in a positive way to unify the body of Christ. Her influence was positive. She united them under a common flag to deal with a common enemy. But Jephthah was used in a negative way to prevent a civil war. And sometime Ephraim has to be kicked out. Sometime Ephraim has to be dealt with severely. When it was over, we read this sad verse in chapter 12, verse 6. There fell at that time 42,000 from Ephraim. That is a lot of people. And that's what I mean by negative. That was costly. God's people went against God's people. And God raised up Ephraim to stop a civil war. It would have been a lot worse if God didn't raise him up. So enough that he had to have the faith to overcome his personal handicap. Enough that he had to have the faith to overcome an enemy out there that was attacking them and had oppressed them for 18 years. But now he has to deal with God's own people who are coming against God's people. They're fighting each other. Let me try to explain the political and the geographical situation. I've handed you that map, and I've made some circles on it. Keep looking at the map as I try to explain. There are 12 tribes, and you noticed that there are 13 circles. That's because one tribe, Manasseh, was divided in half. You see Manasseh on the east, you see Manasseh on the west. A second discrepancy is that these 12 tribes that I've circled are different than the list of the 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. In the Genesis list, there are two sons that are not on this map, Joseph and Levi. And you say, well, if Joseph and Levi are left out, how do you still come up with the number 12? And the answer is, in place of Joseph and Levi, the sons of Joseph are mentioned, Ephraim and Manasseh. They were the sons of Joseph, the grandsons of Jacob. And so that's why we still have 12. Now, of course, I want to home in on Jephthah and Gilead. The 12 tribes that are circled are in the areas of their inheritance. That's the places that Joshua allotted to them when he drew lots. You'll notice there are 2.5 circled tribes on the east and 9.5 circled tribes on the west. You say, what's the difference between east and west? What's the dividing line? And the answer is the Jordan River. You see the Jordan River there, and so it's the east and the west. The 2.5 tribes on the east, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, that's where the story of Jephthah takes place. If you'll notice in the center, on the east, the tribe of Gad. You look there at the tribe of Gad. In the same circle, I included the word Gilead, because I wanted you to see Judges 11:1, Jephthah, the Gileadite. He was in right in the center there between Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Ammonites were the big problem on the east. Later on, the Philistines were dealing with the west. But right here now, the Ammonites are on the east. You see the word Ammon. It's slightly cut off of your map there. But you see, that's where the enemy was. The Ammonites were the enemy that had pretty much, for 18 years, conquered the entire east side. All of the borderline tribes. The 2.5 tribes. For 18 years, they controlled Reuben, Gad, and 1/2 the tribe of Manasseh. Now, from the beginning, if you know your Bible story, there was never any love lost between the tribes on the west and the tribes on the east. Right from the beginning, that was a problem because they were borderline people. And so they never did get along, and a couple of times they almost went to war with each other. So their history's always been strained. But no matter, borderline tribes, they are part of the body. They are part of the people of God. And sometimes we just say, well, they're not really part of us. They are part of us. The nation was not nine and a half tribes. The nation was 12 tribes. Now, if you keep up with the news, especially today in the Middle East, you'll know that wherever there is a semblance of a government that falls, there's a vacuum that's left after the government falls. And sometimes very bad people like ISIS, terrorists, come in and they take over because there's a vacuum. If you're going to understand Ephraim and the Jephthah story, you've got to see that's what happened. The ruling body of the East were the Ammonites. Jephthah, by the power of God, wiped them out. And now there's this huge vacuum over on the East. And Ephraim says, nice time to go over there. Let's go over, and we can enlarge our ancestral inheritance. We never liked them anyway. Let's take over Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 11, verse 9. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord's witness between us, surely we'll do as you've said. And Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. That was the original plan. God would give the east to Jephthah, and Jephthah would then be accepted as the leader and fill the vacuum. But Ephraim hated. They hated the three tribes, but they hated Jephthah as well. They didn't want anything to do with a bastard, with an illegitimate child. And so they said, why didn't you call us to help you? We would have taken care of the Ammonites. We've seen Ephraim before, by the way. Why didn't you call us? Look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Jephthah said, I and my people were at a great strife with the sons of Ammon. I called you. You did not deliver me from their hand. We've seen Ephraim before. This is the tribe that wanted all the glory. They didn't want to play ball, but they wanted to be in the team picture. And they're always losers all the way through. You can study this history. I gave you this history before of this proud, glory-seeking tribe when they confronted Gideon. Sometime this divisive, trouble-making clique, sometime they can be appeased. They can be tolerated, like when Gideon dealt with them. But sometimes they need to be dealt with very, very sharply. Sometimes gentle and loving and wise toleration doesn't work. And they just keep coming, making trouble, trying to divide God's people. They not only looked at Jephthah as an illegitimate leader, but notice they took his whole family and said, that's an illegitimate family. Judges 12:4. Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh. You're just Gileadites. You're not Jews. You're not from Manasseh. You're fugitives. You're pretending you're the people of God. And so they rejected illegitimate Jephthah and his illegitimate family. Judges 12:1, the men of Ephraim were summoned. They crossed to Zaphon. And when they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us? We'll burn your house down. Now, we're going to see that expression again with Samson. We'll burn your house down. And that is a statement that means you're done. We are taking over. Now try to get the picture. Ephraim did not come over with a delegation to discuss things with Jephthah. They came over with an army. Thousands and thousands and thousands of warriors. They saw a vacuum. The whole eastern side, now that Ammon is no longer oppressing them, now that the victory's been won, now we can come and take over. And we are not accepting any illegitimate leader. And we're not accepting any illegitimate family. So who's going to rule? And here's Ephraim. And because they were the strongest tribe on the west, and they were so spiritually proud because the Ark of the Covenant was in their territory. And Joshua was born in their territory. And Shiloh, the capital, the first capital, was in their territory. And Othniel was born there. And Samuel was associated there. Because of that, they felt so spiritually superior. Too spiritual to accept an illegitimate son of a harlot. And so their coming over with an army was based on pride and haughtiness and distrust. There was a vacuum, and they were going to fill it. That's why I call them the enemies of the unity of the people of God. They came to start a civil war. They came not only to get rid of Jephthah, but to take over the whole east. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. And God used Jephthah to stop that civil war. It's true, 42,000 died. But that was to save the unity of God's people. He had an overcoming faith. This man was tremendous. By trusting the Lord. He overcame. Let me turn this over. I let it go all the way to the end. He overcame the stigma in his own life. He overcame the enemy out there. But then he had to deal with, I think, one of the greatest enemies of all. The people of God. By faith in the overcomer, he was an overcomer. And as I said, sometime God's people who are divisive, you can deal with them gently like Gideon did. But sometime, I'll tell you by personal experience, one of the hardest things in my life that I've had to deal with, it's not personal problems. I tell you, I got plenty of quirks and a personal problem. And it's not the unsaved. It's not them out there. The biggest things I've had to face, the most painful, is the opposition of God's people. I'm telling you, it's very heart-searching. I can honestly say in the last 30 years, my greatest opposition to my message and my ministry has been from the tribe of Ephraim. God's own people trying to split the people of God. Their pride is wounded. They want authority. They want to control. They want to take over. They want to have all kinds of power. They feel threatened with the message of grace because they're going to lose their power. I remember teaching a Bible study up in Rhode Island, and the pastor was out in the parking lot writing down all of the license plates. Anybody from their church attending this Bible study? And they had posters in our neighborhood. Lily can attest to this. With Ed Miller's picture and the word Antichrist over the top of it. Antichrist! And these were God's people. These were those who loved the Lord, but they felt threatened because someone dared come to a Bible study and it wasn't under their particular denomination and all that thing. Now, before I leave this characteristic about the overcoming faith of Jephthah, let me just make a couple of clarifications about unity. There's a difference between dividing and being divisive. I am not afraid of division. I study church history. The church has grown through division. That's the history of the church. Sometimes he divides them by persecution, sometimes just by light. I don't see it the same way you see it. That's all right. We'll love each other. You go your way, I'll go mine. That's not a problem. But you can divide in love and keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But a divisive Christian, he not only causes division, but he causes dissension. And that is terrible. The quarreling and the wrangling and the fighting back and forth, spreading rumors and nitpicking and being critical and condemning and all that kind of thing. And so when I talk about, I'm against divisiveness. And also when I talk about unity, I want everybody to know that's not the same thing as ecumenical. Some people have this idea that ecumenical is unity. As I understand ecumenical, it's we are all one at any cost. We are not one at any cost. We're one in Christ Jesus. And that's important. Love will never compromise with error. It cannot. We're one in Christ. I'm not suggesting that we all be one with everyone who names the name of Christ. I can't be one with cults. If somebody denies the Bible, if someone denies the deity of Christ, if someone denies the virgin birth, if someone suggests a lifestyle that God has condemned, I can't be one with that person, and I hope you can't either. James 3:17, I love, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. First pure. Japheth's campaign over Ephraim, I tell you, God used him to prevent a lasting rupture between the East and the West, between the problem of the person of God. It's not on the page, James 3:17. Sorry. All right. All right, let me give a second characteristic of his faith. He not only had overcoming faith, where he overcame a personal handicap, he overcame an enemy out there, and he overcame a conflict with the people of God. But here's another characteristic. He had a forgiving faith. Let me just get this before you, and then we'll close. When I meditated on the facts of Jephthah's story, it reminded me of Joseph in the Old Testament, the son of Jacob, and his forgiving faith. Remember how he received his brothers after all they had done? Now, I know Joseph wasn't an illegitimate child like Jephthah was, but he was hated by his brothers the same way. Once again, verse 2 and 3, Gilead's wife bore him sons. When his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out. They said, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman." But there was a repentance. Not only the nation repented, but so did Jephthah. And so did Gilead, his family. Judges 10:15. The sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do to us whatever seems good. Please deliver us this day." And so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. I would like to show you the tremendous meeting after all of that dissension between Gilead and Jephthah. They got together. They reconciled after all of the years and all of the pain and all of that. Judges 11, 2 and 3, I won't read that again, but you see that they were separated and his family had kicked them out. If you compare that with Judges 11, 7, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" It looks like it was not only his brothers, but also the elders of Gilead that drove him out. It wasn't just his natural brothers, but it was the whole tribe. We don't know, as I said, how long he was gone. We assume it was many years. He's a grown man. He's married, has a house, has a daughter. We know that about him. And we know, perhaps he even had servants. Some would suggest in Judges 11, 30 and 31, that he probably had some servant in mind who'd come out the door, and so on. But the point is that, and we'll look at that vow, as I said, another connection. Some time has passed, and during that time, there was a repentance. There was a turning to the Lord, from the worship of Baal to the worship of the Lord. And so now we're going to see a change in the elders and a change in Jephthah. On the level of earth and with these eyes, Jephthah looked very much like Abimelech, the Bramble King. He also was illegitimate. Judges 8:30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants. He had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and named him Abimelech. He was the son of a heathen woman. Chapter 9, verse 4, he joined up with a bunch of hoodlums, worthless fellows, the same as 11:3 says of Jephthah. But Jephthah and his gang turned to the Lord. Abimelech never did. They still look alike. They have the same characteristics. But Jephthah, unlike Abimelech, who raided the people of God and killed his own brothers and killed the people of God, Jephthah was like a spiritual Robin Hood. He was up there, and after they turned to the Lord, he became a patriot. He was attacking Ammon. And Gilead saw that. That was a testimony. And the elders of Gilead heard about his exploits. They'd been oppressing for 18 years. Now, we just sort of read this la-la-la. Try to get into their shoes. It had to be humbling after what they did to Jephthah. Kicked him out like they did. You're not have a part. Now to go back and ask him, will you help us? That's got to be embarrassing. That's got to be humbling. And here they are, Judges 11:8. The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we've now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight the sons of Ammon and become head over the inhabitants of Gilead." The Lord did a wonderful work in the heart of the elders of the family of Gilead. And he did a wonderful work in Jephthah. He was the one mistreated. He was the one kicked out. He was the one that was the outcast. And when we look at this, he had this forgiving spirit. It's just such a beautiful thing. Judges 11:9, Jephthah said to the elders of Israel, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" Don't misunderstand that. Jephthah was not looking for a job. He wasn't trying to be king like Abimelech. He's not saying that. What he's asking is very spiritual. He's not saying, if I deliver you, will you put me as your head? He said, if the Lord delivers you, are you willing to accept a weak and rejected person like I am? That's what he was saying. An illegitimate person, a rejected person. Are you going to submit to that? Jephthah wanted to be sure their heart was real and their repentance was genuine. And so in chapter 11:11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head, chief over them. Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. Mizpah is where Jacob and Laban got together and made a covenant with the Lord. And here we have something brand new. All through Judges, you see Elohim, Elohim, Elohim. And now you notice in your Bible, Lord, all capitals, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You know what word that is? That's Jehovah. When you see all of the capital letters, that's Jehovah. If it's just capital L, little O-R-D, that's Elohim. But this is, and now, this is all about Jehovah. He said, if you're serious, let's go before the Lord at Mizpah, where the vows were made. Now, when they say they gathered before the Lord, only one of three things could have been true. Either they had the ark there. That's what it means to gather before the Lord. Either the ark was there, or if it wasn't the ark, the tabernacle was there, or a high priest was there with the Urim and Thummim. Evidently, and commentators think that he had a high priest. And they gathered and said, if you're serious, let's do this before the Lord. And so they all made their vows before the Lord. Once again, it was if the Lord gives the victory. I think it's very precious that after such a division, and I've seen it in recent years, nothing thrills my heart as much as seeing parents and children who have been far, far apart for a long, long time, and they turn to the Lord. And they come back together. At a conference recently, we saw a man and his son. And it was like Joseph and Jacob. They embraced a long time. A long time. They just hugged and cried. And they came back. Well, that's what you see here. And that's why I say he had a forgiving faith. He'd been kicked out, but now he's trusting in the Lord. We're going to continue, Lord willing, next time with Jephthah's faith. And I want to give you three more characteristics of his faith. But I want you to see that he had an overcoming faith. God gave him victory over the enemies in here. God gave him victory over the enemies out there. God used him as a mighty influence to unify the body of Christ. Sometime Ephraim can be dealt with tenderly. Sometime it's got to be harsh. They got to be stopped. They got to be cut off. And God used Gideon to save the unity of the people. And then he had a faith that forgave. And may God work that in us. If there's any here, any listening by tape, and you're not one with the people of God in your own family, oh, may God give us that forgiving faith. There's nothing like it. And Jephthah just pictures all of this. Well, we'll stop there. All right, let's bow. Father, thank you for your word. Again, I have to say, work in our hearts what you've inspired this to mean. And we thank you. We can trust you for this. And we pray as we look at the faith that you worked in the heart of your servant, we just ask that you'd work that same faith in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.